Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And as Dan mentioned, we do want to have a men's meeting. We'd like to do that probably within a couple of weeks. So if you have some, if you could let me know what would work good for you guys, that would be fantastic. And then probably for the baby shower, Lori was thinking the 1st of May, first. Okay, so she'll get in touch with everybody on that. Let's open up to Romans chapter 15. We're going to continue our study in Romans in chapter 15. Last time we were actually in verse 15. And we want to pick up here today. We didn't get through all the details here. He says at Romans 15, verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we again ask that as we study your word this morning, that we would allow the details that are here, the things that you say, to impact our thinking and hence to impact our understanding about what's going on, and thereby to impact our life, and to do so for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I trust that as you've been following along here in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, when you're in chapter 15 now, he is basically beginning to bring the book of Romans to a close. We're not done yet. Much of what he says in chapter 15, he makes a lot of personal references to some of the local... chapter 16, he makes a lot of personal references to some individuals at Rome and their local assemblies. But what he's doing at the end of Romans here now is he really is bringing their attention back to the fact of his distinct and separate apostleship. What we tried to say last time is was that there's a definite connection between chapter 15 and chapter number 1 with his apostleship. We also tried to convey the fact that if you look at verse 15 again, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more what?" What's the next word there? Boldly, boldly. Who remembers what we said about the word bold? What's the word bold mean? It stands out. Remember that? Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, this stands out. This is in bold relief, meaning what? That against the background, you got something in bold relief. It really stands out. And so if you think about that verse right there, verse 15, it says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have what? Written." Paul's talking about his written ministry here, right? He's talking about inspiration. He's talking about writing as the apostle of the Gentiles. And he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort." Does the Apostle Paul have anything bold to say? Does the Apostle Paul have anything to say that stands out in stark contrast compared to the background that was there before? Remember that? And again, we tried to introduce some of these things last time when he says at verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind." Putting you in mind. What does that sound like he's trying to do? Putting you in mind. To get them to remember. To remember what? Putting you in mind about what? Because of, what's it say there? The grace that is given to me of God. That's the information about the dispensation of grace. So let me say again, and you've heard me say this many, many times, but evidently God the Holy Spirit believes it's important that we are reminded about this. This isn't just Paul saying this. This is God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul saying this. To the Apostle Paul was given some brand new information about what he calls the dispensation of the grace of God, depicted up here in the yellow on the chart. To the Apostle Paul was given some information by the Lord Jesus Christ about the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, but just some new information. And that information is indeed bold. It's distinct. It's separate. It's different as compared to what was on the scene before. See how he says that there? He says, "I've written unto you it the more boldly in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." Now, let me ask you a couple of questions here. What are some things that the Apostle Paul says that are indeed, that he writes, that are indeed bold as compared to what had been before? What would be some things? Okay, interesting. He does really make that distinction. If you go back, let's just do this very quickly, and we're going to, and then, because we actually talked about this last time. Look over to Romans chapter 3. Look over to Romans chapter number 3. And it says at verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith," the law there is a reference to the Ten Commandments, right? He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be what? Stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Okay, I got a question for you. Who actually was under the law? The nation of Israel. How long were they under the law? About approximately. Almost 1,500 years. Isn't that interesting? And then he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." If you were Israel, and your whole heritage goes back to Exodus, when Moses brings Israel out of Egypt, and then at Mount Sinai receives the law. So your grandparent, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and their parents, and their parents, and their parents, all the way back to Moses, they lived under the law. And here the Apostle Paul comes along and says, look at verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God," what does it say there? Is that pretty bold? To claim that God is willing, and it turns out has all along been willing, to give righteousness without the law. That's a pretty bold claim. It's no wonder that the Judaizers, it's no wonder that the legalists, the Pharisees of his day, the Jews who, their whole lineage was under the law. It's no wonder that they would have been so much against the Apostle Paul. And yet on the other hand, this should have been good news to them. Why should this have been good news to them? That's exactly right, because they never did fulfill the law. So here the Apostle Paul, here the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul comes along with the message that actually can get them out from under the burden of the law. But they wanted to stay burdened by it. See that? This is a pretty bold claim for the Apostle Paul to make against the background, the backdrop that's been in place for about 1,500 years. He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." Okay, how come, what happened to the rest of you guys? Man, if I change the Bible, what should you do? I'm going to start bringing rocks to church, okay? Yeah, stone me here. That's what the new versions say. They changed that verse. Listen, it is bold for the Apostle Paul to come along and say that a man is justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. That is a bold statement. You don't find that back in the book of Exodus. You don't find that in the book of Deuteronomy. That a man is justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. He says at verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that," what? Simply believe. Is it bold to come along and tell someone that you can receive eternal life as a completely, totally free gift just by trusting the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Is that pretty bold to say that? It is bold to say that. Paul says, "I've written unto you," the more boldly in some sort, "as putting you in mind because of the grace given to me of God." Paul is saying this not just because it was his opinion. He's saying this because he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and this information was given to him for the Gentiles. If you'll keep reading here in this passage, he says at verse 24, "Being justified," how? How? What's that mean? That's what's wonderful. Is it good to know that you're justified freely? He says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. There's what you want to have your confidence in. That's what you want to trust. You want to trust that the blood of Christ actually satisfied the justice of God for your sins. He says to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. Whose righteousness is being declared throughout all this? God's righteousness. Through the pen of the Apostle Paul, God the Holy Spirit now writes down how it is that God was even able to save men of time past who did live under the law, even though Christ had died, had not died at that time. How could God in time past save a man like David? Was David a perfect example of a believer? Was he a pretty good example of a believer? Yeah. I mean, King David was one of the greatest generals, one of the greatest kings Israel ever had. But the problem is, he had what? The flesh. Okay? Just like you and I have, all right? And David committed two major sins under the law for which there was no blood sacrifice. Anybody remember what they were? Second degree murder and adultery. Under the law, there was no blood sacrifice for those things. So how is it that David was a justified man? Because God the Father, God knew that Christ would come along one day and pay the price of David's sins, even though David didn't know that. And we now learn through the pen of the Apostle Paul. It's like the Apostle Paul takes us back and looks at the righteousness of God that looked back and dealt with David based upon what God knew Christ would do, not what David knew Christ would do. This is some bold information Paul is saying here. The Apostle Paul comes along and explains some things about how God was actually able to save those people in time past, even though Christ had not died yet at that time for their sins. See that? It takes the pen of the Apostle Paul for us to be able to completely and fully understand the crosswork of Christ as it pertains to both programs. If you don't have the book of Romans, you cannot fully, completely understand even how the cross applies to Israel's program. You get a pretty good picture of it in the book of Hebrews, but you don't get this information in the book of Hebrews. Notice something else that it says here in this chapter. He says at verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which what? Believes in whom? See how simple that is? Where is boasting then? What's the answer? It's excluded. To exclude something is to do what? To do what? Remove it. It's completely out of the way. In order for boasting to be completely excluded, what else has to be excluded? The law, and therefore what else? Works of any kind. Human works of any kind have to be completely out of the picture. See that? And then he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, how? By faith without the deeds of the law. Look over to Romans 6 very quickly. Actually, stay there. This time go to chapter 4. We'll get to 6 here in just a moment. Watch this. Look at chapter 4. And he says at verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What's the difference between grace and debt? Grace is free, undeserved. Debt is what? Something that you earned. You go to work and you get a paycheck. That's a debt. The boss pays you that paycheck. Why? Because there's an obligation. He has to pay you that paycheck. So that verse says, now to him that worketh. So if you're working to be right in the eyes of God, then the reward, it's not reckoned, it's not given to you based upon the principle of grace, it's given to you because there's a debt. Now watch the great contrast, and tell me if this isn't a bold statement. He says, but to him that does what? To him that worketh what? Not, but does what? But believeth on him that justifieth. The guy that's truly repentant and sorrowful and never sins again and promises he'll never sin again next time. That, listen, it's one of the most bold things the Apostle Paul claims, is that God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Religion comes along and says you need to clean up your life and then maybe God will take you into consideration. You need to clean up your act, and then God will look upon you. You need to stop doing this and start doing that. Quit doing that thing and start performing over here, and then God will look over the banister of heaven and perhaps have a smile on your life. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul taught us. And it is indeed bold for him to come along and say, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth" who? The ungodly. When you believe the gospel that Paul is preaching, you are believing on God, who is in the business of justifying the ungodly. That verse says, his faith is counted for what? See that? If by the way, whose righteousness is that? That's his righteousness. If you want God's righteousness, by the way, do you want God's righteousness?
Yes.
You already have it. If you trust in Christ, you already have it. But let's say you didn't yet, all right? If you want God's righteousness, is God interested in giving you His righteousness? Is God interested in you getting His righteousness? So, who decides? Isn't that interesting? So how do you get God's righteousness? Faith in the blood of Christ. It's that simple. It's that simple. See that? God is really interested in justifying the ungodly. I remember, now this is a number of years ago, one of the ladies that we had originally started the little ministry with and so forth, she invited us to go and speak at a get-together. I forget what the get-together was about and everything. And during the get-together, and there was a lot of religious people there, okay? and during the get-together, those were the verses that I talked about. Because I didn't know if these people knew the Lord or not. Turns out that most of them didn't know the Lord. But I was really kind of, in a good way, harping on that verse right there. God's in the business of justifying the ungodly. That we were in somebody's living room and everything, and it was we'd get together, and I was saying, I was just reading the verse and quoting the verse and everything. And that God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. He doesn't say you got to become a good person and stop doing this and start doing that in order to be saved. That Jesus Christ already paid for the fact that you haven't done right. And if you'll just trust the blood of Christ, God, who is in the business of justifying the ungodly, will actually save you right here, right now. And I'm telling you, the tension in that room, just the dagger stares, you know, it was pretty thick. These people did not want to believe in the God who would justify the ungodly. Well, then what kind of God are you believing in? If you're believing in God who justifies the godly, you know what you just did? You sealed your doom. If your confidence is in the God who will only justify you when you stop sinning, what hope exactly do you have? None is the answer. If your confidence is in, well, as soon as I turn over a new leaf in my life and promise God I'll never sin and so forth, then God will be happy with me. Listen, you're believing in a pagan God. That's not the God the Apostle Paul speaks about. The God that the Apostle Paul speaks about is the God who justifies the ungodly. That's a bold statement. He writes it down. I've written unto you more boldly in some sort. Yeah, because of the grace given to me of God. Look at what he says over in chapter 6. This is just quickly over to chapter 6. Look at what he says here. What he says, now that you are a believer, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid! How shall we that are, what? Dead to sin. Listen, it's a bold statement to say that when you've trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are dead to sin. Why is that a bold statement to write? How come? Why is that bold? There you go. Because why? Because as a believer, do you still sin? So for the Apostle Paul, indeed the Holy Spirit, to say that you're dead to sin, and yet if we still sin in our life, is it okay to sin? No. He's already said, God forbid, we shouldn't live in it. But the fact is, we still sin. So for him to come along and say you're dead to sin, why is that such a bold statement to make? There you go. He's trying to really get us to see, listen, who you are in Christ now. You still got the flesh, but here's who you are. Excuse me, here's who you are in Christ. Look at what else he says in the same. He says, dead to sin, live any longer there in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized where? Into where? So, what happened to you when you trusted Christ? See that? You got baptized by the Holy Spirit into the very death of Christ. Is that bold? This is in stark contrast. And it's way different than religion. We got baptized into the very death of Christ. That verse is not speaking about water baptism. If you make it water baptism, what's bold about it? You got baptized into water? Israel has had water baptism all the way since they came out of Egypt. Nothing new about water baptism. Isn't that interesting? Israel's prescription for cleansing has always been washing in water. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene of human history and said, "Repent and be baptized," not a single Jew asked John, "What is this strange new ordinance you're starting called water baptism?" And everybody wants to say that water baptism is some new started with John. That makes no sense at all. But when the Apostle Paul comes along the scene and he talks about a baptism that's a dry baptism, by the way, dry baptism also is not necessarily something new. Because anyway, that's another whole issue. When Israel came out of Egypt, the Apostle Paul says they were baptized under Moses in the wilderness. That was a dry baptism. Isn't that interesting? But when the Apostle Paul talks about a dry baptism, whereby the Holy Spirit baptized us into the very death of Christ, and by the way, not just His death, if we were baptized into the death of Christ alone, is there a problem with that? Yeah, we have no life. But we were baptized into the death of Christ and the burial. What's the point of the burial? It's done. Put it away. It's done. Move on. It's over. See that? And raised with Him to walk in newness of life. This is some bold, wonderful information for him to say. He says in this same chapter, look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Chapter 6, 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be" what? "Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord." Is that kind of bold? It's not just bold saying. He wrote it down. Why do you suppose he writes it down? Why? Yeah, told him as a fact. Good. Why else? Why do you write it down? So we can read it. How often, Beth? So we can read it again and again and again. How often do we need to remember that verses like that? How about like all the time? We're dead unto sin, but the problem with death is there's no what? Life. We're alive unto God. Question. Therefore, based upon these verses right here, how does God see you and me right now? Based on these verses right now. Dead to sin and alive unto Himself. In the same chapter, he says at verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." How come? Now think about that verse. That verse doesn't say "for sins," plural. It's not sin plural, it's sin singular. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin is not going to determine the eternal destiny of the believer. How come? Rest of the verse. How come? Because we're not under a program where sin can determine your destiny. We're under a different program. We're under grace. The reason that sin will not determine, it will not have dominion over you, is because we're not under a performance-based system. We're not under the law. We're under grace. It's bold to say those things. Paul writes it down. Notice what he says in chapter 7. Chapter 7, he says at verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become" what? "Dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." See, we're in this new relationship now, right? We're in a relationship with God under Christ resurrected. Look over to chapter number 8. Look over to chapter number 8. Tell me if the whole chapter is bold. I mean, the whole book is bold, right? Verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things?" Think about it. From chapters 1 to this point in chapter number 8, and of course in particular the details in chapter 8, he says, it's like he opens up his arms to the Romans as he's writing this. He's obviously not with the Romans when he's writing this, but it's like he just says, "Guys, What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, and what's the obvious answer to that if? Is He? If God be for us, who? What's that verse say? Think about that. If God be for us, who can be? It's not that no one will try. It's not that an attempt won't be made. But in the end, if all that He has written is true, and what? And it is, then that absolutely proves that God is for you. He's for us. Therefore, who can be against us? No one can be against us and be successful at it. Oh yes, they might gain temporary defeat over us, but that's because we let them. We might temporarily be defeated by wrong choices or sin or others and so forth, but they cannot and will not determine our eternal destiny. These are some bold statements to make. What would you do without the book of Romans? I'm telling you. You get rid of the book of Romans, what other book goes? That's true, by the way. You get rid of Romans, and what other book's got to go? Not there yet. We're going to get there. But think about that. Barry, you said it. Foundation. What's foundation? You got Romans, and then what? Corinthians, and then Galatians. You get rid of Romans, and you also got to get rid of Galatians and Corinthians. But as soon as you get rid of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, now what do you got to get rid of as well? Anything that's built on top of that. And what's built on top of that? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then the Thessalonians. The whole set of information, that whole body of doctrine that accomplishes edification in the life of the believer. Friends, that is one big, bold set of information compared to the backdrop that was there before. And if you get rid of any of it, it destroys the whole edification process. Isn't that amazing to think about that? He says here at verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I don't know how many of y'all are reading through the Bible in a year. That you're in the zone. We're called zone heads. That's okay, all right? But if you're reading through the Bible, you're back somewhere in the old, you're in Samuel, right? 1 Samuel 18 to 20, somewhere along in there. You came through Exodus and then Leviticus and then Numbers and Deuteronomy and then book of Joshua and then the book of Judges and so forth. If you read through all that, and if that's you, is there ever any indication that, well, maybe not, God's not for me right now? What do you think? How about if you're off into idolatry? Is God maybe... How about if you're off into Baal worship? Is God maybe against you at that point? See that? You read back through the Old Testament. You even read the book, like for example, Psalms. Psalms is wonderful. But you go back there and often you hear even the believing remnant saying, Lord, how long, O Lord? Lord, why aren't you hearing us anymore? The Apostle Paul comes along and says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He goes on to say, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give? Freely give? How? Freely what? Give. How? Freely. Freely give us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ's presence at the right hand of the Father, right now, right today, at this moment, is your intercession. His presence there is the intercession. Think about the four things that Paul says right there in that verse, 34. Who is He that condemneth? He says four things about Christ. He died, risen again, right hand of God, making intercession. Four things. Why tell us those four things? What's His death speak about? What's He do? Paid for our sins. Risen again. What's that proof? Victory. Conquered death. What's this issue of at the right hand of God? He's been accepted, right, at the right hand of God, and He's making intercession for us. His presence is the intercession. What'd you say? Yeah, that's exactly right. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. And then He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's interesting that when He starts this verse, what's the very first word? Verse 35. Who? And yet when you get down to when you look down at the rest of verse 35, tribulation, that's not a who. Distress, that's not a who. Persecution, that's not a who. What are all those? Those are all events, things, happenings. So why start the verse with who and then answer it by saying all these things? They absolutely are all products of a who. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And whoever the who is, they can fit in one of those categories. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Why does He link the events, the things, with a who? That's right, because that's what reality is, and that's how we do it. Someone is doing these things to us. Someone is afflicting us. A person is doing this. An organization is doing this. And ultimately, is there someone in particular that is the adversary of the believers? Yeah, look at the next verse. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Who accounts us as sheep for the slaughter? Does God? That's right. That's the adversary that counts you and me as sheep for the slaughter. That's what He accounts you of. Sometimes give some thought to the nature of sheep, and you'll see what Satan thinks about you. Yeah. Yeah. You know? He says this. Yeah, just dumb sheep, don't know what they're doing. They have no master, no leader. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. This is such a bold statement for the Apostle Paul to make. He writes it down. And he writes it down because he is the Apostle of Gentiles. He's not dreaming up this information. He didn't go to the Pharisees and get this information. He gets this information directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God sees us today. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Our victory, our conquering, is not in us. It's not what we did or what we do. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. Him and Him alone. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life... It's interesting, the first one he lists is what? Why does he list... Of all these things, why list that one first? That's the one that most people fear the most. If there's anything that can possibly separate you from the love of God, it's going to be, people think, death. Death? How come death can't separate you from the love of God? No matter how terrifying it might be, no matter how scary it might be, how come death cannot separate you from the love of God? Yes, 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 yes. Yeah, if you're a believer. See that? Because of all the things we've read up to this point, death cannot separate you from the love of God. Think about what Paul says about death. That which thou sowest, this is in 1 Corinthians 15, that which thou sowest is not quickened, what? Except it die. We think death is the end. Death is not the end for the believer. It's the beginning. We died with Christ in His death, and we were raised with Christ in His resurrection. Physical death is simply that portal to get you into the reality of His presence. It's just that doorway. See that? Physical death can't separate you. If anything, death's going to get you. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. To die is what? Gain, the Word of God says. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death... So when death comes along, and it stares you in the face, and you stare it in the face, and it tries to produce fear in you and terrifies you, you just look death back in the face and say, "Death, you are not going to determine my eternal destiny. You are not my boss. You didn't die for me. You don't love for me. You are an enemy of God, and you're my enemy." And the Bible says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. It's going to be destroyed one day. You look at that in the face and you say, "Listen, you might win over my body right now, but you are not going to determine the eternal destiny of my soul." You understand that? Some people are also afraid of the next one, life. You realize that? Some people are afraid to live. They're just terrified about living life because somehow they think that life is going to destroy them. Well, it can destroy you if you let it. But life cannot separate the believer from the love of God. He says, nor death, nor life. What's the next one there? The whole angelic realm. Angels, principalities, powers. Angels are pretty strong, by the way. Remember that one angel back there in the Old Testament? Was it 183,000 guys he slew? One angel. Never mind, they couldn't see the angel, you know. He kind of had a little bit of an advantage, right? But still, unbelievably strong. Quick, fast. And yet angels, with their ability, their power, they cannot separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. See that? No principalities and powers, the whole satanic realm, nor things present, nor things to come. This present dispensation, the future dispensation, that can't change, it separates you from the love of God. The fact that things present, right now, dispensation of grace, things to come, that the different program. When God goes back and returns to His prophecy program, that's not going to separate you from the body of Christ. That's not going to separate you from the love of God. He says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from what? Which is where? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The absolute eternal superglue, the superglue of the universe, is the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever mess with super glue? Have you ever accidentally put it on your hands, your fingers? Man, you can't get that off. And in order for it to, you glued your hands together and so forth, in order for you to pull it apart, what gets pulled apart? Skin gets ripped right off of you. Listen, no one's going to be able to rip you out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are wonderful, bold statements the Apostle Paul writes. And the reason he can write these things with such boldness in some sort, as he says there, is because he's not just making these things up. He's not thinking these things himself. This is information taught him by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what? Yeah, therefore you can trust it. Therefore, relax. Therefore, you can depend upon it. If this was just Paul's opinion, it might be wonderful information, but could you really trust it? If this was just religion, it might sound really good, but could you trust it? How come you can trust this? Because it's the Word of God. It was given to him directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. See that there? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can once again have it put into our mind, Paul's apostleship, and because of his apostleship, these details that we've looked at this morning, being reminded that indeed nothing shall be able to separate us from your love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are indeed for us, and hence we can rejoice in and walk by faith in and rest in and live in this wonderful Abba Father relationship that we have with you because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he did for us when he died there on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again. And it is in his name that we give thee praise and thanksgiving. Amen. All right, we'll have a closing hymn and then we'll be dismissed here.